Amen. If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, as we continue worship this morning, may we look to that future hope that we've been singing about. May we lean into the reality that we are headed into glory. Those who have been saved, those who have passed beyond the Red Sea, passed beyond the Jordan River into the Promised Land. We yearn for that day where we will receive your promises, not only spiritually, but in every way, that we will behold that to which we've been promised. We will be able to see it, to smell it, to taste it, to delight in it fully. And Lord, until then, may we be satisfied in the ways in which you have provided for us to delight in the future heavens and earth. Like this moment right now, the church is gathered together singing your praises, as we hear your word proclaimed, as we delight in one another's fellowship, we are experiencing now a taste of that glory, a taste of that shine, where the angels are pointing this morning. For us, they are pointing here in this place. May we delight in you. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 If you would take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Psalms. This morning we will be in the 51st Psalm. If you're visiting here with us this morning, my name is Joe Garner. I'm one of the pastors here at Northside. Our normal preaching pastor, Pastor Brandon, is out on sabbatical this past month and has graciously allowed me to serve you with the word here this morning. So Psalm 51, if you don't have a Bible with you, there are some Bibles provided there in the pew in front of you. You'll find Psalm 51 on page 474. And those pew Bibles, and it's also printed there on the back of your worship guide. So in the last couple weeks, we have been talking about the disciples' holiness, right? The call of every disciple of Jesus Christ to be holy, right? Leviticus states that God rescued his people out of Egypt so that they would be holy. Because he is holy. Right? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that the church was predestined, was set aside before the foundations of the earth so that they would be holy. Right? These are the two bookends that kind of border our conversation on holiness. And as we were looking in Romans chapter 13, we saw that it is a habit for the believer from time to time to doze off, right? To be spiritually sleepy, to forget that we've been called to holiness and slumber in the nightmare that was our life before Jesus came in. To slumber in a false reality, in a false world where our desires drive us, where our lusts and our passions and our pride and our arrogance and our deceit and our gossip and our rumor mongering, where these things are standard and acceptable, where we've been lulled into this nightmare of our former slavery. But that Paul calls the church to wake up, to put on the armor of Christ, and to be active and engaged in the pursuit of holiness. In fact, we talk about how the pursuit of holiness is described as war. God, Paul calls us to put on the armor of light, to put on Jesus as a helmet and as a breastplate of faith, hope, and love. The reality is, though, friends, that you know and I know that when we put on the armor of light, when we wake up to our need to pursue holiness, when we are armed and armored for the fight, the reality is that very often, in fact, always, I would say, we do not stay that way, right? If God has woken you up to the need to pursue holiness, will you always be awakened? Will you always be awake? Will you always be vigilant in your pursuit of holiness? Of course, the answer is no. Right? We still struggle. We still fight against the flesh. And from time to time, we doze off again and wake up in the matrix. Right? We wake up in a false reality, in a false world where we still belong to sin. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, is what happens when we doze back off? What happens when we slip into old patterns? What happens when we go to sleep and wake up in a nightmare of sin? What happens when the disciple loses their holiness? This is not just a problem for you. This is not just a problem for me. But this has been a problem for God's people from the very beginning. And God gives us an amazing picture of what happens when the disciple loses their holiness in the life of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have a very familiar story for many of us, maybe not so familiar for others, but we have a somewhat familiar story of David and Bathsheba. How many of you have heard of this story? Right? A few. So let me give you a little recap, because you kind of need to know what's going on to understand what's going on here in Psalm 51. So David, the shepherd boy, turned giant slayer. The giant slayer turned rebel fighter. The rebel fighter turned king. The king turned priest. David, the man who is described after a man after God's own heart, right? King David, who fought against God's enemies, the Philistines. King David, who restored the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. King David, who restored the true worship of Yahweh in Israel, rejecting the vacant religiosity of King Saul. King David, who was holy in every sense that a human being can be. King David sent his men out to war, but did not go with them. 2 Samuel chapter 11 begins by making it clear that one day David sent his armies out to war and he stayed home. Right? This is the first red flag in the story. Right? Kings are to accompany their armies into battle. Kings are to fight for their nation, particularly ones who have been anointed by the Lord. And yet David stays home with time on his hands. We all know what a danger that can be when we have a lot of extra time on our hands. So King David is out on his patio one day viewing the great city of Jerusalem, and he spies Bathsheba taking a bath on a rooftop. Now you might be thinking, what in the world was she doing? Well, it's actually normal. This was, you know, there was no indoor plumbing in Jerusalem at this time, right? Bathing and these sorts of things took place out in the open, especially on the rooftops. So this was not an out of the ordinary experience, and yet David didn't just see, he lingered. He didn't just linger, he lusted. And he did not only lust, but he took what was not his. See, Bathsheba was married. Bathsheba was married not to just anybody, but Bathsheba was married to one of David's mighty men, Uriah, one of his chief warriors, one of his best fighters, one of his most loyal friends, someone who had fought and died next to David throughout all of his wars with the Philistines, someone who fought and protected David throughout his running away from King Saul, someone who loved David as a brother, someone who was loyal to David. And yet David took Uriah's wife as his own. And so to cover up this sin, because as most sin, in fact, ultimately as all sin eventually does, it becomes public. Bathsheba is sends a note to King David that she's pregnant. And so David, rather than repenting at this point, rather than admitting his fault, he does what we all do, and he covers it up. And he orders his general to send Uriah to the front lines of the battle, where Uriah and other men other soldiers, in order to hide David's own sin, Uriah and other men die in battle. And so David has got off scot-free, right? He has now committed adultery and possibly even committing rape. David's committed murder of a friend, committed murder of his own subjects and soldiers, and it seems like he's gotten off scot-free. But then God sends someone into David's life. God sends Nathan, the preacher. Those annoying, obstinate preachers who like to dig their nose in other people's business, right? God sends Nathan to King David, and Nathan tells him a little story. And through that story, God reveals to David the depths and sorrow of his sin. God reveals to David his murder. God reveals to David his adultery. God reveals to David all that he has done in his own name. And so in response to this exposure, to this opening up of sin, David repents. And because his sin was public, David's repentance was public. And David wrote a song. And that song is Psalm 51. All right, let me read this for you. And I took the time to tell you that story so that as we read Psalm 51, these words would sink in. That these words would cut, right? Not just David, but that these words would cut you and cut me. Because the reality is that though there are few of us in this room that most likely, there aren't that many of us that have murdered a friend, right? Most likely there are not many of us that have taken another man's wife. Most likely there are not many of us who have stooped to the levels of sin that David has. The reality is that if that we define sin the way David defines sin, the offense is the same for you, for me, and for King David, regardless of our sin. So consider that as you read these words. Consider the story of David. And for a moment, take down the distractions of the week. Take down the anxieties that you've brought here with you. Take down the self-defense. Take down the justification. Take down your pity party. And listen to these words. Psalm 51. This is David crying out to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood-guiltedness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open up my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, the whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your idol, on your altar. This was David's prayer. This was David's repentance. This was David broken and contrite before God. And in David's psalm, we see something that we need. When the disciple loses their holiness, when the disciple falls asleep and stumbles back into sin, this psalm is our pattern. This psalm is the key that unlocks the door to repentance. And what we can see here broadly is two pillars to David's confession, two pillars to his repentance. These are two keys we need to unlock the door of a lifestyle of repentance. Because as we talked about last week, the war, the battle, putting on the armor of light, it's not just a one-time occasion. We are always doing it. We are always putting on armor. And regrettably, we are also always drifting off back to sleep. We're always napping. And so because a lifestyle, the pursuit of holiness is required, so too is a lifestyle of repentance. If you know the story of David, this is not the last time that he has to get down on his knees and beg God to cleanse him. But what we see here in this psalm are these two pillars, these two keys to a lifestyle of repentance. And this is something every single believer needs to know. Because again, the reality is that we will fall, we will stumble, and we will wake up in a world dominated by sin once again. These two keys, these two pillars are first, the reality of sin, in other words, what sin is, and second, the solution to sin. How do we fix it? And so what I want to do this morning together is look at these two pillars of genuine gospel repentance and strive to unlock them in our own lives. All right, so first, the reality of sin. What exactly is sin? Well, first, what we have to do is take some time and look at some common mischaracterizations of sin. In other words, what are some common ways that we misidentify exactly what sin is? Well, the first thing that we do to sin that allows us to falsely identify is minimization, right? We minimize the weight of sin. We minimize the wrongness of sin. We minimize the consequences of sin, right? We say, well, it's not that big of a deal, right? Well, this person is so much worse than I am. Surely my sin compared to their sin is not that big of a deal. Sure, I fudge on my taxes a little bit, but, you know, this guy over here is embezzling money from his company. You know, what's the big deal? You know, sure, I get grumpy at the electrician when he doesn't come and do his job. But, you know, this guy, my next door neighbor, he actually, you know, steals electricity. So what's the big deal? We minimize our sin, and it's so easy to do. It's so easy to make our sin look like not that big of a deal. Right? But what can go wrong with this? Why is it so bad that we minimize our sin? Well, if we minimize our sin, then we minimize the work of the cross. If we minimize our sin, then what Jesus accomplished on the cross is really not that big of a deal. Right? So, in reality, when we minimize sin, we minimize Jesus and what he's done in our lives. If the Christian is called to remember what he has done, and we remember falsely, how does that heal us? How does that sanctify us? How does that draw us closer to Christ? So we have to avoid minimizing sin. Secondly, we also have to avoid rationalization, our rationalization of sin. Well, I deserve this. I need this. I've been given this. They have it. Why don't I have it? Right? Why can't I have this? Why can't I be this? Why can't God just give it to me? Well, then I'll take it, because I deserve it. I'll fret and worry about it, because I ought to have it. Right? God wants me to be happy. Famous last words, right? So often we rationalize our sin. We act like either God doesn't care, or God doesn't matter, or that our own needs and our own wants clearly trump the Word of God. But I love them. I love him. I love her. And this is how we show love to one another, even though it's outside of God's law and God's requirements. So often we rationalize. But why is this wrong? Well, ultimately, we misplace our it's a misplacement of priorities. Right? It's what we think and what we want is more important than what God thinks and what God commands. And when our needs and our desires trump God's law and God's commands, what happens? Can we truly say that we worship God? Can we truly say that He is first and foremost our ultimate affection in our life when our own needs and our own wants trump His? No. Then we become the God. We become the idol. We become our first affection. And the Bible tells us that that is the path to destruction. So false misdiagnosis, or how we misdiagnose sin, we minimize it. It's minimization, rationalization, and obliviation. Now, I realize that obliviation technically is not a word. But I looked it up on the internet, and the internet says that it might be a word. So I'm good with that. So consider this 2.5 points, right? So obliviation. And basically by obliviation, I mean that we are oblivious to our sin, right? It's not that we try to make it not that big of a deal. It's not that we try to rationalize it. It's that we just don't even know it's sin, right? And this is probably one of the most common ways that we mischaracterize sin. Because we're not in God's Word, because we're not gathering together in corporate worship and in individual Bible study, hearing God's commands and what God expects, we don't even know when a thing is sin, right? We don't even know that it's causing rot and disease and decay in our heart. We don't even realize it. So we are oblivious to it. So we minimize, we rationalize, and we are oblivious to sin. This is how we get bad definitions of sin. So we turn to God's Word for the corrective. We turn to God's Word for the medicine to obliviation, which does sound kind of like a fungus of some sort. But we turn to God's Word for the corrective to are bad characterizations of sin. So what is sin? All right? What is sin according to Psalm 51? First, look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. First and foremost, sin taints. It stains. It makes things unclean. Right? In other words, what we're trying to say is that sin bends and distorts our perception, right? If I wear a white shirt and I spill tomato sauce, which I'm not supposed to have, on my white shirt, then what happens? Is it still a white shirt? Well, kind of, but really it's a stained white shirt. And if I were preaching up here with a stained white shirt, then all you would see is what? The stain. If you're like me, your eyes would gravitate on it, and you're thinking, does he not keep soda water in his desk for just such an occasion, right? What happened to I'm about to step outside of my comfort zone, the cleaner wipes, what do you call those things? Shout wipes, thank you, amen. The shout wipes, you know, Sean Johnson, clothes cleaner extraordinaire. Shout wipes, you know, where are his shout wipes? Maybe I need to go provide him some shout wipes in the middle of his sermon, right? All things would be bent and distorted around the stain, right? All of your attention would be drawn to the stain, right? There's few things I enjoy more than people watching. And there are a few better places to people watch than at the Beauregard Parish Fair. Let me tell you what. Growing up in DeRidder, going to the Beauregard Parish Fair, it is a hoot and a half. Because you talk about some interesting people. And there are so many interesting people, and it never fails that you get people that, you know, they grew up in the same town as you, they breathe the same air as you, they breathe in the same lumber mill, you know, residue that you do. If you're from North Louisiana, I'm sure you can identify with that, you know, and yet they look and they act so radically different from you. And all you can see are the differences. All you can see is the funny clothes that they're wearing, or all you can see is the accent, or all you can see is well, people that in Beauregard Parish. So it's when there's a stain, when there's a blot, when there's a distortion, that's all you see, right? You lose sight of the bigger picture. All you see is the stain. And sin does this, right? It bends and distorts the way we see things. It changes the way we see things. It changes the way we hear things. It changes the way we feel about things. And so, for instance, this is where oftentimes we see paranoia and anxiety rooted, right? So, for instance, if you have the blot, if you have the stain of pride in your heart, if you have the blot and the stain of the opinion of others being how you determine your own self-worth, right? And so when you walk into a room and the conversation suddenly stops, what happens? You know, you're seized, right? You're seized by this overwhelming anxiety. Oh, they were talking about me, and it certainly was not good. Otherwise, they would have kept on talking. And they would have gotten louder so that they could hear that they were talking good about me, right? We know how that works. But the roots of mistrust, the roots of paranoia, right, come from this blot, this distortion of stain. Everything becomes about our sin. Everything becomes about our insecurities. Men or women, if you're married and you are replacing Jesus with your spouse, if you are worshiping your spouse as if they were your Savior, then every little thing that they say, every little critique, every little comment that they give, right, is an attack. It's a critique. It's a dagger in the heart. It's a stab in the face, right? This is because sin is distorting the reality. Sin is bending you to think everything that they say is about you. Everything that they say is a criticism, a critique against you, right? The same way if we try to justify our sins, right? That sin of justification. It bends and distorts to where everything is justified. Everything is about me. Everything is for me. And so ultimately, that stain never really stays just one stain, right? It grows and it morphs to where your entire life, right, is bent and distorted and stained by that sin. Right, the best example I can give of this, though this is certainly not the only example, those that struggle with various forms of substance abuse, right? It's a stain, it is a blot, and eventually it stains and blots and it grows and it distorts your entire life. Your job is for the end of getting that thing, right? Your time is for the end of getting that thing. Whatever that thing is that you're chasing after, everything in your life is bent and distorted to that end. Right? So sin taints. Second, sin is also against God. Right? Though we sin against people, ultimately, all sin is against God. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now we know that the object of the offense, right, determines the severity of the offense, right? So what do I mean by that? So let's say I were to get Sean up here, and let's say I were to backhand Sean across the face. You know, maybe he deserves it, you know. That would be mildly entertaining to some, maybe a little shocking to others, right? But if I were to get, like a small child up here and do the same thing, the offense level would be exponentially greater, right? I mean, this is pretty common sense reality, right? it's whom we, the category of person whom we offend, sometimes that requires a greater punishment, right? Well, this is basically why sin is sin, why sin is so devastating, why the penalty for sin must be death. Because when we sinned, whether we sin against others, whether we sin against ourselves, whether we sin against society as a whole, no matter what, whenever we sin, right, even if technically speaking there's only myself involved, anytime there's sin, it is an offense. It is a sin against God. Why? Because we are created in His image, right? If we sin against ourselves, if we sin against others, we are sinning against God. We are marring and staining the very image of God itself. God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, so much so that when we sin against Him, the only penalty, the only possible punishment that even comes close to justice is death. Because, again, we are created in the image of God. When we sin against ourselves, when we sin against others, we are sinning against God. This is why the idea of a victimless crime is patently unbiblical. There is no such thing as a victimless crime. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. All sins have victims. Ultimately, it's God. This is how gossip is so destructive. Right? This is why Paul, when he's putting his big lists of sin that we all enjoy in Romans and in Corinthians and in Colossians and Ephesians, when Paul gives his big lists of sin, gossip is almost always there right next to adultery and homosexuality, you know, all the stuff that we like to preach against. But gossip's right there too. Well, why? Because you are laying falsehood, you are critiquing, you are slandering, you are throwing arrows against someone created in the image of God. It's as if you are hurling fiery darts at God Himself. Right? When you gossip, when you slander, when you malign the character and reputation of another, maybe they even deserve it. But justice is God's, not yours. The gossip, there is no victimless crime. What I call the Uber parent, right? What I mean by this is those who justify themselves by their own ability to parent. Those who critique and malign others based off something that God just happens to bless them with the skills and ability to do. Right? The Uber parent is not a victimless crime. Your critiquing and your criticism of others also is maligning and damaging the image of God in others. And of course, the addict. So often, addicts believe, and this is addicted to alcohol, this is addicted to drugs, this is addicted to pornography, this is addicted to whatever. So often, the Christian who is struggling with addiction is convinced that if their addiction doesn't harm anyone, right, that it's not that bad in the grand scheme of things. Sure, they may be an alcoholic, but they're not, you know, destroying their family. They're not destroying their livelihood. Yes, this person has a pornography problem, but you know what? I'm the only one that knows about it. I'm the only one that's affected by it. But the reality is, friend, that you are marring the image of God in destroying yourself, in objectifying the men and women that you're observing on the computer. In all of these situations, the image of God itself is being bent and broken and destroyed. And David makes it abundantly clear that you're not just sinning against them. You're not just sinning against those that you criticize and critique and gossip about. You're not just sinning against those who you compare yourself to. And let's not even mention the obvious ones like lying, stealing, killing, all these other sorts of things. You're not just sinning against them. No, fundamentally, you're sinning against the ultimate image. You're sinning against God Himself. And that is what makes sin so abhorrent. And that is why we can't minimize sin. That's why we can't rationalize sin. That's why we can't be oblivious to sin. It's because we're not just sinning against another sinner. We're sinning against God Himself. So sin taints. Sin is against God. But what's probably the worst news of the morning, sin is also natural. Verse 5, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. All right. There is no need for training in sin. All right? Those of you that have kids know this. You are well acquainted with this notion, right? You don't need to train your children to sin. Now, you can inadvertently train your kids how to sin through your own sin, right? But you don't need to train your kids to sin, right? You don't need to disciple your children to sin, right? It is natural. A lot of people have the question, well, is bad behavior, is it nature? You know, is it just the way they're born, or is it nurture? Is it the things that they're exposed to and trained up in? Well, the answer, like most things, is yes, right? It's both. It's nature and nurture. We are born bent and predisposed to sin. And the sin in the world around us also further bends and molds us and shapes us towards sin, right? So if I have a glass of, you know, dirty, mosquito-laden pond scum water, right, and then I pour motor oil in it, right, which is cleaner? Before or after? Well, they're both dirty, right? It gets a little dirtier after the motor oil, but they're both, I mean, you know, you may not die instantly like you would with the motor oil. You'll just die 7 days later of dysentery, you know, like you're on the Oregon Trail. Old video game reference. So, you know, but they're both dirty. They're both fundamentally polluted. They both will fundamentally kill you, right? Whether it's nature, whether it's nurture, doesn't really matter. You will be dead at the end of the equation no matter what, right? Because sin is against God and it is natural. And we talk about the bad news and the good news of the gospel, right? We talk about the bad news. Well, the reality is the bad news of the gospel really has two parts, right? Number one is that you sin. Now, I probably don't have to spend a lot of time convincing you of this morning, right? Even if you're here this morning and you're just trying to figure out Christianity, if you're just trying to see what this whole Jesus thing is all about, I probably don't have to spend a lot of time convincing you that you do bad things, right? It's not so much that you sin. That's part of it, of course. The more fundamental thing is that you are a sinner. And the difference between those things is pretty huge, right? You're not just a person who accidentally does bad things from time to time. No, fundamentally, at your core, you are defined by your propensity to sin without Jesus, right? And so sin, then, is so natural to us, we don't even realize what's going on half the time. This is where the oblivious parts comes in. It's so natural to us. This is why holiness has to be warfare. It has to be a fight. It has to be a struggle. It has to be striving because sin is so natural for us. I was in the doctor's office on Friday. I was in the doctor's office, and I don't have cable at home. So enjoying doctor office cable television is always a treat for me because I get to kind of see, you know, what's going on in the world. And at this particular time, what was going on in the world was the joy that is the daytime roundtable talk show, which The View, you know. The one that was on in this particular office was not The View, it was The Talk, which apparently is different. But on The Talk, they were talking about, you know, long engagements versus short engagements, you know, all things that obviously these actresses and comedians were very qualified to talk about. So they were talking about long engagements, they were talking about short engagements, so on and so forth. And they were debating back and forth the merits of the long engagement, the merits of the short engagement. It was all quite hilarious. And then from the mountain descends the prophetess, Sharon Osbourne. And the prophet lays down the word. It was really entertaining to see because when she spoke, everybody was quiet. Everybody saw it. They yibber-yabber over each other the whole time. But when Sharon Osbourne speaks, everybody's quiet. So the prophetess descends down from the mountain, and she says, I'm not even going to try the British accent. I was going to, but then I stopped myself. I'm not even going to try it. She says, there are no rules. Everybody just has to do what's right for them. Right? Now, this is wrong in infinity ways, right? But here's the problem. What if what's right for you is wrong? Right? What if what seems right to you, what's natural to you, what you want to do is fundamentally against the way you were created, was opposed to the image by which you were formed? Right? What if, just for the sake of argument, right, it is counter to the way the world is meant to be? Now, of course, we're using completely two different categories, because every lady at that table has no concept of ultimate truth and ultimate reality. You know, they're children and mothers of the postmodern movement. But we absorb this so often, right? When it comes to our own sin, well, it's bad idea. You know, this is bad for you, but it's right for me. It's good for you. It's good for me. In some cases, that may be true. But the reality is that how you determine that cannot be based on how you feel or what seems right to you, right? It has to be based on the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has to be based on what God has revealed to us in His Word, right? And so those that try to live a solo Christianity, those that try to live outside of the community of the saints, those who try to live outside of the church, are at best handicapped in trying to determine what's best for them, right? So this is why holiness is so hard. You are at war with yourself as much as you are at war against the dragon in his world. So last thing, what sin actually is. Sin also has very real consequences. Look at verse 8, the second half. It says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Again, there are no victimless crimes. Sin is not just something we can casually toss away. Sin has very real consequences, even the ones that you've kept hidden, even the ones that are secret, even the ones that no one knows about. Sin has very real consequences. David here describes sin as breaking bones, that God has broken my bones, right? Many of us are spiritually crippled because of the sin in our heart, be it pride, be it greed, be it selfishness, whatever. We are spiritually crippled, right? We can't go to God's Word. We can't praise Him in our own personal devotions. We can't praise Him in corporate worship because we just keep stumbling and stepping over our sin. Our bones are broken, and we have not yet gone to God to heal them. We're also separated from God's presence, right? It's hard for me to describe this, because it's one of those things where it's like just trying to describe a sunset, you know, to somebody who's never seen one. Trying to describe something to someone who's never experienced it is difficult. But being separated from God's presence, right, the pain, the anguish that's like, you really can't describe it until you've gone through it and you've come out the other side. Those of you that have spent a period of your life separated from God and His Word, separated from a local church, separated from those brothers and sisters in Christ whom love you and who coveted with you, those who have fallen asleep for a period of time and lived in that nightmare of the bondage of sin, you know what I'm talking about. Being separated from God's presence. The only thing I can even come close to comparing it to, and this is a particular kind of illustration, so this may not translate well for everybody, but one time, a couple years ago, well, it's more like 5 years ago, same thing. One time about 5 years ago, my wife Rebecca went to visit her sister for a week in Oregon, Washington, somewhere in Northwest, somewhere past Texas. I don't really keep track of anything past Texas. So somewhere past Texas, Rebecca was there for a week, and she took the kids with her. And so there I was at home alone for a week. And the whole time leading up, I was like, yes, You know, Rebecca's going to be gone. I'll have to deal with you know, house stuff. Kids are going to be gone. I'll have to deal with poop and noise. You know, it's going to be great. You know, I had already plans of setting up my laptop to my big screen TV. I'm going to play Warcraft all week. It's going to be great. Perfect, right? Probably on after, oh, I don't know, 10 hours, I was miserable, right? Because Rebecca has trained me well to not be able to take care of myself and not be able to know what to do without somebody reminding me when to do things and how to do things, right? I probably didn't eat for like 2 days, and it's just, yeah, it was not pleasant, right? Man is not meant to be alone in every sense of the word, right? I was keenly aware when Rebecca was not there. I was keenly aware of when the kids were not there, right? Because I love Rebecca. Because I delight in Rebecca. I delight in her company. I delight in her presence. I delight in all the things that she provides me. I delight in all the ways I am able to serve her. I just delight in her smile. I delight in just everything about her, right? And cheesy and Hallmarkish as that sounds, it's true, number one, in case she's listening. But number two, this is just a micron. This is just a fraction of a fraction of a decimal point, if that's even possible, right? Of the way that our relationship with God through Jesus ought to be. Right? When that presence with God is distant, is removed, right? If we are pursuing holiness, if we are pursuing sanctification, if that presence with God is disrupted or removed in some way, it ought to just scramble us. And ultimately it does. For those who are truly in Him and those who are like the prodigal son and just wayward for a period of time, it is disruptive. Our lives are a mess. We feel lost and alone, right? We wallow in the shadow because we are separated from His presence. But David also tells us that we are not only that, but the consequences, other than the being separated from God's presence, is that we are guilty of, when he describes, let me make sure I use the exact word here, in Psalm 51, this blood guiltedness. All right, blood guiltiness in verse 14. Literally what that means is that we are guilty of the bloodshed of innocence. Right? This is not just a scratch. Right? This is not just an accidental bruising. Right? We are guilty of the bloodshed of innocence. In other words, there are no misdemeanors concerning our sin against God. Right, there's no first degree, second degree, no misdemeanors, no, you know, time off with, you know, or parole with time served. There's none of that. Right? Every crime, every sin is capital punishment. Every sin is the bloodshed of innocence. When we turn on the TV and we see these horrific, horrific shootings, particularly in schools, particularly in elementary schools, we cringe and we cry and our hearts are broken and we're so full of anger and hate against the ones who perpetrated it. Why? Because of the bloodshed of innocence. But friends, David here is describing our sin against God in exactly the same way. But do we have that same sorrow? Do we have that same hate? Do we have that same anger against our sin? Because we have shed the blood of the innocent. So this is what sin is. How do we fix it? What's the solution? We go back to verse 2 and verse 7. We see that God must cleanse us. God must remove the stain. Right? We are dry clean only. Right? It's not that you can just dunk it in some water and pop it out and be done with it, right? This requires some major cleaning. In fact, back at the beginning in verse 2, when David writes, "Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin," the terminology here is used the same way as if you when you launder something, when you professionally wash it. And you got to think in the context in which this is written, this is not just dropping something off of the dry cleaners. This is you take out the washboard and you scrub until your knuckles start bleeding, right? You're scrubbing, you're washing, right? This is tough, and only God can do it. His cleansing is often painful, just like that washboard. His cleansing oftentimes is painful, and it's rough. But that's because the taint is so deep and it skews our perception. We're talking about a whole new way of looking at things, a whole new way of seeing reality. This is why cleansing can be so painful. Where we would dab, right, he scrubs and throws us on the washboard. Right, so how does God cleanse us from sin? Well, first and foremost, he opens us up. He opens our eyes to sin and to stain. Sometimes he might send a Nathan. Sometimes he might send a preacher, not just a preacher, but somebody who is preaching to you, right? Sometimes he might send a Nathan into your life to expose the sin that's there because you're too blind to see it. Sometimes he might send a passage of scripture. Sometimes he might send a song or a word that may expose and open up the sin that's in your life. But mostly he gives us Jesus, right? God gives us the ultimate example. God gives us something to point to and say, we're not like that yet. And that helps us to see our sin. To see our sin. Right? Because if you've ever taken clothes out of storage, right? And you say, oh, you know, look at this shirt, look at this dress, it's this, you know, beautiful gray color. And then you pick up a picture of you wearing it the first time, you realize, oh no, that was white, right? It's just dingy and it's just got some mildew and stuff on it from being in storage for years, right? You don't know it's stained unless you have something to compare it to. Well, this is why we have the Gospels. This is why we have the life of Jesus, to see our own stain by being presented with something holy and pure. God also must forgive us, verse 1. Since all sin is ultimately against him, we must first seek forgiveness from him. So what does forgiveness look like? Well, Jesus calls us in his first sermon to repent and believe, to ask forgiveness from the images of God whom we have sinned against. So, of course, we ask forgiveness from God, but we also, that doesn't get us off the hook for asking forgiveness for those whom we have wronged. So how else do we fix it? Verse 10, God must remake us, right? At salvation, this remaking is total, right? We're brought from death to life. We're blind, now we see. But for the Christian, this is a continuation of his initial work, turning us from a shanty into a mansion. So how does God remake us? Well, first and foremost, by being united with him, by taking on his attributes, by becoming more and more like him through study and through worship and through praise, and then returning back to that union. Right? When we are saved, we are united with Jesus, we're made like him, and at times that union frays and is marred at the edges, and so God calls us to return to that. And finally, God must deliver justice. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Friends, justice is a fundamental attribute of God. Something that we often forget. We forget that God, here's a technical term to impress your friends and neighbors. It's called the aseity of God. In other words, it means that God has no parts. Right? You can't pick this part of God. Well, I like his love and I like his mercy, but we're going to forget about judgment. We're going to forget about holiness. We're going to forget about righteousness. Justice is an attribute of God. There must be justice because of our sin, because of our blood guiltedness. Right? So how does God deliver justice? Well, because the penalty for sin is death, blood must pay for blood. Blood must pay for blood guiltedness. Either you pay the blood guiltedness or someone else does. But who? We can't pay it, we know. Who? Who is going to pay it? Well, a normal man would be insufficient because they're just as sinful as we are. Mere morality is insufficient. The five pillars of Islam are insufficient. The Eightfold Path of Buddhism is insufficient. Science is insufficient. Philosophy is insufficient. Politics is insufficient. Philanthropy is insufficient. Education is insufficient. Being rich is insufficient. Being poor is insufficient. Making up your own rules is insufficient. Only one person can cleanse, can forgive, can remake, and can satisfy God's justice. And friends, that's God Himself. Jesus, who is the Christ, fully God and fully man, the Alpha, the Omega, the suffering servant. The one who had no guilt was sent to pay for your guilt. But why? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is what Jesus has done. Jesus came to pay our blood guiltiness. Jesus came to cleanse us. He came to make justice for us. And He calls us to do two things: to repent and believe. That's why repentance must be the mark of a disciple. Number one, Jesus commands us, but fundamentally it's how He saves us. And it's how He brings us out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. It's how He brings us out of slavery and into new life. So how do we repent? We'll close with this. We repent knowing whom we need repentance from. Knowing that we've sinned fundamentally against God. Both primarily and secondarily, though, we've sinned against others. We need to know that we've sinned against both God and man. And through prayer and study of God's Word, and meditating on the consequences of sin and the promises of God's forgiveness, we ask for forgiveness. We repent, knowing that we've sinned against God, knowing that we've sinned against man, and by praying and studying God's Word, meditating on the consequences of sin, but also remembering His promises. We also are able to repent through accountability. That may be our spouse, that may be our community group, that may be your pastors, but part of a lifestyle of repentance must have accountability in it. And fundamentally, we have to be able to find rest in God's forgiveness and Jesus' work on the cross. Because this is what messes up a lot of us, is that we recognize that we sin and we repent, but we don't trust that God has taken care of it. We meditate, we mull on it, and we act as if our bones are still broken. We act as if we have not been justified. We act as if we are still dirty and we have not been cleansed. And so we wallow in our guilt instead of embracing the freedom we have in forgiveness from God and from others. So what about you? What is keeping you from repenting this morning? You cannot repent by following just one more law or reading one more book. You cannot repent by loving your sin more than you love Jesus and His work on your behalf. You cannot repent by fearing that the truth will come out. You cannot repent because you're afraid of rejection. You cannot repent because, well, your sin's just not that big of a deal. And if you're here this morning and if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and if you don't know anything that what we're talking about, when I talk about repentance, it sounds kind of foreign, because I think what's going on in your own heart is that you just don't trust God. You just don't trust that God is going to forgive you of your sin. You just don't buy it that what He's done was for you, that His death was to cleanse you of your sin. It just doesn't make any sense. It sounds like a charlatan. It sounds like a false promise. Well, friend, that's because it doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to make sense. Because what is natural to you is unnatural to the God of this universe. Because He has sent a Savior for you, even though you've rebelled, even though you are separate from Him, even though you are an enemy of God, He killed His Son so that you might live. This is the truth of the Bible. And this is why God calls His children to repent of sin. Because we don't need to sacrifice Jesus over and over and over again. His work has accomplished it all. And we, as believers, need to trust in that and hope in that. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, know this. You can trust Jesus. He will wash you whiter than snow. He will open your eyes finally. Where everything else has failed you, everything else has disappointed you, He does not disappoint. He does not fail. He is both God and man. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and end. Trust Him. Trust in Jesus. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning, I pray that Your truth would ring out despite my mumbled words, despite my garbled sayings, despite my long-windedness. Lord, I pray that we would be characterized by repentance, that we would earnestly seek after You, that the truth of our sin would bear down upon us, and that we would go to You for cleansing, that we would go to You for justice, that we would go to You to have the guiltiness removed, that we as Christians would trust You to do everything that You've promised. And for those here this morning who don't know You, Lord, may Your Spirit open their eyes to the truth that they can trust You, that You are righteous, that You are holy, that Your blood has purchased them, has ransomed them from captivity, that You have rescued them from the bondage and slavery of the dark one, that You've given us new life, life everlasting, life abundantly, life to delight in, and hope. Such hope. In Your name we